As we prepare to bring in the new year, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I believe that there are many things that we could say to prepare us for 2009, but there's one truth that keeps coming back to my mind, and it's what Paul tells Timothy in this passage here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice what he says. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. If there's ever a text of Scripture that reveals our priorities as a church, it's certainly this one. Because it is in this text where we learn that the preaching of the word must be at the center of all that we do. It is not an addition to our ministries. It is the first and foremost of our ministry. And it is the church's responsibility to see that it remains as such. And that responsibility begins first with the preacher. Paul warns in chapter 3 that difficult times are coming, and the preaching of the truth will be resisted. And we as Timothy are to continue in the things we have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom we have learned them. In other words, in 2009, that is not to be any different when it comes to how we handle the word. We are to remain faithful to preach and to teach it. We have to preach it when it is in season and out of season, and when they no longer have the ears to hear it. So as we consider this passage tonight, I want to first consider this enormous charge that is given to Timothy. And that charge begins in verse 1, where he says, I solemnly charge you. The word that he uses for charge tells us that this is something very serious. The word charge means to declare solemnly and emphatically. It means to charge under a solemn oath. It means to testify, to attest, to solemnly affirm. In pagan Greek, it was used to call the gods and men to witness. The word carries the idea of a forceful order or a directive. And it should read, I solemnly witness. This was a serious moment. And why was it a serious moment? Well, first of all, because who it is before. He says there, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And the word presence there means one who is in sight. In fact, Kenneth Weiss even says it's used of one who does or says something in the presence of someone else. And he does it with the consciousness that the one who has him in sight and in mind. And here Paul delivered this solemn charge to Timothy, conscious of the fact that he was doing so in the sight of God, and he wished Timothy to ever so regard the charge. Now notice the phrase, he says God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This here is in the Greek construction that requires us to understand that the word God in the names Lord Jesus Christ is referring to one person. So it could read, our God, even Christ Jesus. And the word Lord, it doesn't appear in the best text, but we know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you read back verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, even Christ Jesus. So he's speaking about being in the presence of Christ. And here Paul is charging Timothy in the presence of Christ. John MacArthur adds that the solemnity of Paul's charge is drawn from the fact that it's tied directly to the awesome majesty of the one who commissions men to divine service. Those who are called to proclaim and interpret the Word of God have the most profound responsibility that the Lord places on any man. And listen, I can attest to that truth right there. I tell people, if there's anything else that you can do, do it. And if you can do something else besides preach the Word of God, then most likely you aren't called to preach the Word of God. Because when you're called to preach the Word of God, that is all you can do. That is all that you desire to do. And at the same time, it's such a high and holy calling. It is of the highest callings that there is. I believe that every vocation that men take is a calling from God. You are placed there by God to be a witness for His glory. The same is true as the preacher. So he says here, I charge you because of who you are before. You're before Christ Jesus. You're in the presence of Christ who commissions and who charges you. Secondly, it's because of what He's going to do. What's He going to do? He says, who is to judge the living and the dead. In our study of the Gospel of John, we understand that God the Father has granted all judgment to the Son. And the first time that Jesus came, He did not come as a judge, did He? He didn't come to judge, He came to bring peace. And He did that through His cross. But when He comes back, when He returns, He's returning as judge. It says in John 5:26, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. And you know, Paul made the same point to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31. What did he tell them? He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. As I said, when Jesus returns the second time, He comes as judge of all mankind. He comes judging in righteousness. Well, we see here this charge is very serious then. We see this charge given to Timothy is the same charge given to every preacher. That you are to understand the solemnity of the charge. It is serious. It's not something to be flippant about. But not only is it serious, it's also specific. What does he tell us in verse 2? What is the actual charge? Preach the word. And the word preach here, it translates the first of 9 imperatives that Paul uses in this passage. First, the first 5 of them occur in verse 2. He says, preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And then 4 of them occur in verse 5, where he says, be sober, endure, do, and fulfill. These are the imperatives, the commands that he gives to Timothy. First, he says that Timothy is to proclaim the word as an official spokesman for the king. The word preach, kerusso, it means to herald. It means to proclaim publicly. And the word was used of the spokesman for the emperor, who is proclaiming in a formal, grave, and authoritative manner, which must be listened to, the message which the emperor gave him to announce. And the word is used in a construction which makes it a summary command to be obeyed at once. It is a sharp command, as in military language. Kenneth Wee says this should be the pattern for the preacher today. His preaching should be characterized by that dignity which comes from the consciousness of the fact that he is an official herald of the King of Kings. It should be accompanied by that note of authority which will command the respect, careful attention, and proper reaction of the listeners. He is to herald the word. He is to preach the word. And if you'll notice there, the word that he uses there for word, it refers to the whole body of revealed truth. So Timothy is to proclaim all the word of God, the entire written word of God, his completed revealed truth. If you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul also gave him a charge there in verse 13. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and attention, or teaching rather. He says give attention to this. This implies a previous preparation in private. He's giving full attention to the Word of God. And this is how Paul maintained his ministry. He told the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 27 that I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Down in verse 20, he says, I kept nothing back. He preached the entire word. He gave them everything. He didn't hold anything back. When God told Jonah to go into Nineveh, he told him, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and to proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. Proclaim the whole truth. Nothing but the truth. All the truth. Preach the entirety of the word. There are a lot of preachers today that don't do that. They skip around. They preach what they think are good texts to preach. They don't preach the entire word. There was a day when we preached all the word of God. John Trapp, that Puritan, said, once we had gotten ministers and wooden vessels, now we have wooden ministers and golden vessels. It used to be a day when all the word was preached. Timothy is to always be ready to preach the word. Warren Wiersbe says, Timothy should be diligent and alert to use every opportunity to preach the word when it is favorable and even when it is not favorable. It's easy to make excuses when we ought to be making opportunities. Notice what he says there. He says, be ready. That means to stand by, to be present, to be at hand. And the word was used of a soldier who was prepared to go into battle, or a guard who was continually alert for any surprise attack. He's there on the ready to preach. And here it's used to speak of gravity and vigilance. And the exhortation is for the preacher to hold himself in constant readiness to proclaim the word. Let's apply this to our witnessing. Are you in a constant readiness to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ to others? Do you look for those opportunities? Do you hear people that are talking to you and certain statements they may make that will trigger an opportunity to present the gospel? Same kind of readiness. And here the preacher is to be ready to preach the word in whatever season that it's in, whether it's favorable or whether it's not favorable, whether there's opportunities or whether there are not opportunities. He is to be ready at all times. He says there to be ready in season and out of season. There here is a compulsion upon us. We should be chafing at the bit, ready to give out the word of God. 2009 shouldn't be any different. If there's anything that should be different, maybe our commitment should be stronger. Maybe we look back at 2008 and say, you know what, I didn't share the word like I should. I wasn't standing ready to hand it out like a soldier ready to go into battle. I missed many opportunities. In fact, I didn't make many opportunities. But this year, 2009, I want to make opportunities. In fact, I don't want to sit around and wait for them. I want to make them. I was just real encouraged at one of our men's groups meetings. We were talking about evangelism. And it was very encouraging just to hear everyone in the room talk about how they use tracts. I don't know if you've ever used tracts. We put them on the table and make them available for you to use. Ray Comfort's ministry, The Way of the Master, puts out some really good tracts. I know the $1 million bill gets a lot of attention. I like to pay for my meals with that. And people, you know, it's funny, they don't take too many second thoughts when you hand them something because it looks like a bill, right? And I have to interrupt them and tell them, you know, don't spend it all in one place and don't go quit your job because I just handed you a $1 million bill. Really? And they'll go, look at that. And they'll go around and show everybody. I was in the store one day checking out at Food Lion, and I got talking to the guy in front of me and I handed him one. And they're good conversation starters. That's what they're for. And the lady that was running the register, she was leaning over to see what I handed him. And so I handed her one. Again, I couldn't pay for my meal that I was bringing through the line. But it was a conversation starter. And that's what they're for. And plus, if you don't get into a whole lot of conversation, at least it's got the gospel on it, right? But it was really encouraging to just to hear them talk about how they use them. in the different opportunities that have come up in sharing Christ. There should be a chafing at the bit to give out the word. Here he tells Timothy in verse 2, he is to be ready in season and out of season. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, in season, the word season there, opportune. It means when opportunity occurs. It refers to a favorable occasion for some event. This is a favorable occasion for the word, isn't it? Every time we meet, it's a favorable occasion to put the word out. But that's not always the case out there in the world. So he says out of season. And out of season means inopportunity. You have opportunity, and then you have inopportunity. You have where it refers to a favorable occasion, and now where it refers to an unfavorable occasion. And that's usually when we close our mouth. And he says you need to preach the word when it's favorable, when the time is right, when people are ready to listen, and also when the times are not right and when people don't want to hear it. Adam Clark says, be urgent. Whether the times be prosperous or adverse, whenever there is an opportunity and whenever there is none, strive to make one. Strive to make that opportunity. And then he tells him that he is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So he tells him that when you preach, not only are you to do it when it is opportune to do it or when it is inopportune to do it, but when you do it, you are to reprove, rebuke, and to exhort. The word reprove there, it's translated convince in the Authorized Version. It means to rebuke. In fact, the word means to put to shame, to disgrace. A.T. Robinson says it means to give honor or blame. It's showing someone that he has done something wrong and summoning him to repent. You're taking the word of God, you're showing them where they are erred, where they are in sin, or as we have given to you over and over, showing how they have violated the law of God, and then you call them to repent. This is a reproving. This is ultimately what Herod did, or Herod put John, this is really the reason why Herod put John the Baptist to death, because John the Baptist confronted him in his sin. He rebuked him according to Luke 3:19. Concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done. What'd he do? He had him thrown in jail, then he had him beheaded. He rebuked him, or reproved him. Second word is rebuke, a little different word, but it's used closely related in its meaning. Reproving may have more to do with affecting the mind, with helping a person understand what he believes or is doing is wrong. Rebuke, on the other hand, may have to do with the heart. One has to do with the mind, one has to do with the heart, bringing a person under the conviction of guilt. Freiburg, in his Greek lexicon, says the word means to warn strongly, to admonish. And then the third word he gives is exhort, parakaleo. It's the word that has a wide range of meanings in the New Testament. It means to call out someone to admonish. The word here in this context means to admonish, but it also carries the idea of encouragement. Warren Wiersbe says, preaching must be marked by three elements, conviction, warning, and appeal. To quote an old rule of preachers, he should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. If there is conviction but no remedy, we add to people's burdens. And if we encourage those who ought to be rebuked, we are assisting them to sin. Biblical preaching, he says, must be balanced. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And he tells him at the end of verse 2 that he is to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. One of the hardest things in the ministry is long-suffering. But he is to do this with long suffering. He is to do it with great patience. One writer says, don't be afraid to reprove or rebuke, but do it with long suffering and doctrine. The minister's personal feelings are not the grounds for reproof. Doctrine alone is that ground. I like that. So he says, do it with great patience. Makrothumia. Makrothumia is translated long suffering. And what is it? Well, it's a state of emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances. The word literally means to abide under. And it refers to patience with people. Paul is calling for Timothy to be patient with the members of his flock who may have been persistently stubborn, may have been resisting their pastor's admonitions. So he says to do it with great patience. Abide under. Be very patient with people that you're reproving and rebuking and exhorting. Last, he says, to do it with instruction. Didache refers to what is taught, refers to teaching, refers to instruction or the act of teaching. It's foundational to preaching, reproving, and rebuking and exhorting. It's only through careful teaching of the word that those tasks can successfully be carried out by a pastor. An unbeliever will not be convinced of his sin and come to salvation apart from the instruction of God's word about his lost condition and his need of saving faith in Jesus. Nor will a believer be convicted of his sin and brought to repentance and restoration apart from the work of the word in his heart. So he gives a pretty serious charge, a very specific charge to Timothy. Timothy, you are to understand that this is a serious charge. It's before the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. You are to preach the word. You're to do it when it is opportune and when it is inopportune. You are to reprove, rebuke, exhort. You're to do it with great patience and instruction. Well, notice the climate. Notice the climate in which he gives this command to him. He tells us in verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. He's telling him, Timothy, the climate is going to change. He says the time will come. The word time there, it means seasons. It's not referring to chronological, but epochical times. It's talking about seasons. The word is used in chapter 3, verse 1, and the phrase perilous or dangerous times will come. And then verses 2 through 7 tell us what will characterize those times. He says, listen, dangerous times are coming. These times are going to set in, and this is what's going to characterize the age. And Timothy, in the midst of these changing times, you have to be faithful to preach the word. Beloved, can I just apply this personally? In the midst of changing times, you have to be faithful to the Lord. You have to be faithful to His word. You have to be faithful to evangelize. You don't stop because the climate's not desirous of what you're telling them. You have to be faithful to the Lord who commissioned you to speak. The Lord who called you by His grace to preach His wonderful word. That's given to all of us. Well, he says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to endure it. They're not going to put up with it. They're not going to bear with it. You could even translate it tolerate. They're not going to tolerate sound doctrine. Paul here warns Timothy that in the dangerous seasons of this age, many people will become intolerant. They'll be intolerant of you being confronted. They'll be intolerant of preachers demanding people to repent, or preachers being demanding in the Word of God. Sound doctrine is healthy teaching. They will not put up with or tolerate healthy teaching. Aren't we kind of there? How that some churches have refashioned themselves to where there's nothing demanding in the preaching, but it is as soft as a feather as it falls on the hearts of people with no conviction. Regardless of whether people will tolerate it or not, it is to be preached. Paul told Titus the same thing, Titus 2:1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Speak these things. Well, he says that they will not endure sound doctrine. Secondly, he says they will accumulate for themselves teachers. So the time is going to come, the climate is going to be where they will not tolerate healthy teaching, but instead they will want to have their ears tickled, and so they will accumulate the kind of teachers that will tickle their ears, that will tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. He says this is going to happen according to their own desires. And the idea of desires, epithemia, is lust or cravings. Kenneth Weiss says that those who set themselves against Pauline theology are dominated by their own private, personal cravings, and those cravings consist of the desire for personal gratification. Warren Wiersbe says they have a desire for religious novelties. It's going to happen because they want to have their ears tickled. In 1 Corinthians 2, let me just have you to look at that with me. 1 Corinthians 2:1. When Paul came to the Corinthians, what did he say? He said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." No, I didn't come that way. Look down at verse 4. "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I didn't come to you with human wisdom. I didn't come to you with psychology and philosophy. I came to you in demonstration of the power of the Word of God. And listen, because they're itching ears, they would accumulate teachers who would satisfy their cravings for things that disagree with God's truths. I like what Warren Wiersbe says at this point. He says, "The fact that a preacher has a large congregation is not always a sign that he's preaching the truth. In fact, it may be evidence that he is tickling people's itching ears and giving them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear." I know that long before I became a preacher, sitting in a church and frustrated that all I was hearing every service was the gospel. Now listen, I'm not against the gospel being preached, believe me. But I agree with what Acts 20:27 says, to declare the whole counsel of God. There's a lot of stuff here, folks. And we need to be taught it. And some things we're going to hear again and again and again, but we're going to hear it in different ways as Paul gives it in different ways to the different churches. But we need to know what's here. I need to know how that gospel affects my life and how I'm to live out the gospel every day. And that is through the teaching of the Word here. I need to understand what the four gospels are saying about the life of Christ and the implications of His life on my life. I need to understand what the epistles are saying and how it affects my life in regards to the church. I need to know this. And I'm not going to get this if I keep getting the same message week after week. So I sat there in a lot of frustration, walking out, shaking my head because I'm going, you know, you never explained what was in this passage. You just skimmed over it. And so maybe that's why I give a lot of attention to detail, because I personally want to know what it means. And so to get to the meaning, I have to go through some of these things. And my desire is to take you with me and to give you the same kind of things that I'm seeing. And hopefully in that, you'll come to the same understanding. So in doing that, let's look at a few things that he says here. He says, because of their lust, because of their cravings, their desires, their itching ears, he says they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. The idea of accumulate, it means that they will seek additional teachers. They will pile them up. John MacArthur says, instead of receiving sound doctrine, such churches fiercely reject it, wanting rather to have their ears tickled with unbiblical notions that raise their comfort level or justify or overlook their sins. They also reject as unloving anyone who presumes to hold them accountable to doctrinal beliefs and moral standards they deem outmolded or outfashioned or out of date or irrelevant. Consequently, the preacher whom they least like to hear brings the message they need most to hear. Listen to these warnings. Jeremiah 5, verses 30 and 31. It says, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And here it is, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Not many years later, the Lord told Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33, verse 31 and 32. He says, they come to you as people come. And sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. J. Vernon McGee says, I wonder if our contemporary society has come to this place. Although we are startled, amazed, and overwhelmed by the number of people today who are listening to the teaching of the Word, compared to the total population, that group is a very small percentage indeed. There are very few church members who will endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear it. What do they want? Marvin Vincent answers, they shall invite teachers en masse. In periods of unsettled faith, skepticism, and mere curious speculations in matters of religion, teachers of all kinds swarm like the flies of Egypt. The demand creates the supply. The hearers invite and shape their own preachers. If the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. They heap up the kind of teachers that tickle their ears, that tell them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. What a danger. Listen, I might not be comfortable with what a preacher would be telling me from the teaching of the Word, but I would rather be in that situation right there rather than them always making me feel good. I actually am afraid that we've already created these kinds of churches. Two churches that I'm very familiar with, Willow Creek Community Church and Saddleback Valley Community Church. Both of those churches were started by each pastor going through a neighborhood, surveying the people, asking the people, what kind of church would you attend? And then starting that kind of church. Instead of asking the Lord, Lord, what kind of church do you build? They build a church according to the people in the neighborhood that would come to that church. There's a book called This Little Church Went to the Market by Gary Gilley. He says the new paradigm church has caught the wave of our times and has created a church for the entertainment age. Rather than expose and correct the superficiality and wrong-mindedness of a generation addicted to fun, amusement, and self, the modern church has all too often chosen to go with the flow and give them what they want. To be sure, they have camouflaged their product with religious words and Bible verses, but when the wrappings are removed, it is very difficult to distinguish what the modern church is offering from what the secular world is offering. He continues later by saying, give Christians the need-oriented pop psychology that they had grown to love, they decided. Just alter it a bit with a little scripture and some references to Jesus. They would never catch on that what they were swallowing was not biblical Christianity at all, but an almost unrecognizable perversion. That's a good definition for the purpose-driven life by Rick Warren. A lot of verses just splattered all over the place, taken out of context. Bits and pieces thrown in there. And when he was confronted as to why he did it that way, he said, well, that's the way the Bible writers did it. But the problem is that he is not one who is under the inspiration of God as a Bible writer. And to be able to take a verse and to apply it to that particular situation. Well, the climate's going to change. And they're going to turn aside to myths. They're going to turn away their ears from the truth, and they're going to turn aside to myths. The idea of turning is to turn away. And myths comes from the word mythos. It refers to fables, to tales, to myths, stories. Yeah, this is like the people in Acts 7:57. They cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. They rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is how they responded to the preaching of Stephen. They didn't want to hear it. They closed their ears. Or like the people in Zechariah 7:11. Who refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. I tell you, the greatest thing that I fear personally in my life is that my heart would become cold to the Word. That's my personal fear. And those things come subtly. It doesn't just happen overnight. This is a gradual thing. A gradual thing that happens. You skip time in the Word. And then you skip another day and another day and another day. And after a while it gets easy. And you start ignoring the conviction or your conscience that's telling you that what you're doing is wrong. It's just like church. You stay away from church, it gets harder to come back the longer you're away. Well, in verse 5, we see the commitment. See the charge in verses 1 and 2, the climate in verses 3 and 4, now the commitment in verse 5. He says, "But you, Timothy, you be sober in all things. You endure hardship. You do the work of an evangelist. You fulfill your ministry." Doesn't matter what the climate's like. You need to understand that the charge is so serious. You've been commissioned directly by the Lord Jesus Himself to preach the Word. And here is how you are to do that. And as you preach, and as you reprove and rebuke and exhort, you've got to be long-suffering with the people. Give them time. Give time for the Holy Spirit to do His work. But keep instructing them. But understand as you do that, the times will change. The climate will change. It will not be favorable for what you're doing. So he's saying, in spite of the culture, in spite of the rejection of the Word, Timothy, you're to fulfill your ministry. And how's he to do that? Well, he gives here the sixth imperative. And what is that? Be sober. Be sober. Nepho. It translates be watchful in the Authorized. It literally means to be free of intoxicants. It's used metaphorically of being level-headed, being well-balanced, being in control of one's faculties. He's saying in the midst of a changing world, a changing church, and even a changing gospel, which is not really the gospel, but a distortion of the gospel of Christ, he is to remain committed to the changeless truth of God's Word. So he says, be sober, be level-headed, be well-balanced, be in control of your faculties. Or if you want it in the absolute literal sense, be free of anything that would dull your senses. Then he says, endure hardship. That means to suffer evil or to suffer hardships. And we know if you look at the life of Paul, we see for many years he suffered that way, didn't he? Look with me over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice the hardship that he suffered. In fact, in his calling in Acts chapter 9, God, the Lord Jesus, tells Ananias that he would show Paul the things that he was about to suffer. And if you look at chapter 11, you hear in his list the things that he suffered. He says in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. And far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and in hardships through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Listen, he suffered countless hardships, and he suffered the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. There's no such thing as a faithful ministry that is not costly. A painless ministry is a shallow and fruitless ministry. Third, he tells him to do the work of an evangelist. If you'll notice, Paul does not tell Timothy to be an evangelist. He tells him to do the work of an evangelist. And proclaiming the gospel was not all that Timothy was to do. He was to preach the word, the entirety of the word. And then last, he says, fulfill your ministry. And the idea of fulfill, it carries the basic idea of giving full measure or bringing to completion. In relation to a person's work, it also carries the idea of eagerness, wholeheartedness. Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 1:25. He says, of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. He says, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power. He labored to fulfill his ministry. And Paul, he wrote later, that his desire is to be one found faithful. One who was faithful to the ministry that God had entrusted him to. So what's our mission? What's our mandate today? What's our mandate for the years to come? Not just 2009, but further, till Jesus comes. Well, we are to preach the word, ready, regardless of the climate, convincing, rebuking, exhorting with the word, by being patient with the hearers, knowing that the time is coming when they will no longer desire to hear, but will raise up teachers who will teach to satisfy their own desires. Listen, this has been the commitment of my life for 20 years. It's the commitment of my life for the next 20 years, if God so gives me that. Is to be faithful to this word and to preach this word. And beloved, I hope that that is your desire as well, is to live that and to take the understanding of the scripture and to proclaim it. And listen, if we ever sway from it, God help us. Because instead of confronting the word with the world with the word, what we're doing is becoming the world without the word. So listen, as we focus in on a new year, I again want to encourage you to recommit yourself to these truths. Let's pray together. If you desire to come down front and pray, I'd certainly want to give you that opportunity. If you'd like to get on your knees before the Lord. Father, we just come to you right now and we want to be faithful to this word. Lord, we want to be one who fulfills their calling, their ministry. Lord, you've called all of us to ministry. All of us are called to proclaim the wonderful grace by which we have been saved. We're all to proclaim that glorious gospel. Father, help us not to grow cold in our heart to the word, but help us to hunger for it every day. Every moment of the day, that we would hunger and thirst for your righteousness. Lord, guard our minds, guard our hearts from sin. Take that from us, Lord, that we would please you in all that we think and do. And I pray, Father, if there is anyone in here that is unsaved, I pray that you would save them now. that today would be the day of salvation. And Lord, I pray as we fellowship together and bring in the new year, Lord, I just pray that we will be focused on these truths and these things and focused on building deeper in relationships with one another and carrying out those one another truths. Thank you again for your word tonight. We pray that you get all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.